Good evening, brothers and sisters, and welcome again to Bible class. Tonight we carry on with our study of Ephesians with our brother Grant in the quest for unity. So we're really looking forward tonight to hear about the revealed mystery of the unity of Jews and Gentiles and the riches of his grace. The section we're going to read and study tonight is Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll call forward our brother Jacob Cheek to read that for us. Brother Jacob, thank you. Thank you, Brother Jacob. And to speak to us on the mystery revealed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, we'll call forward our Brother Grant Brown. Brother Grant.
Thanks, Brother James, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, someone has unselfishly shared their cold with me, so I ask that you bear with me a little this evening. I hope my voice lasts. It sounded as though it was going to be okay a day or so ago, and things can change. Well, as we have seen, brothers and sisters and young people, in the first three chapters of the epistle, Paul opens our mind to God's plan to unify all mankind in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we saw how the focus was on God, his master plan that was conceived from the foundation of the world. In chapter 2, the focus changed to Christ, who died that he might reconcile to God in one body. Tonight, the focus changes yet again to be on the Apostle Paul. He was handpicked to reveal God's plan that had been kept secret until the first century. The Apostle removes the wraps. He, as it were, pulls off the veil that all men, from the Jews in Antioch to the servant in Caesar's household, might perceive and understand the fellowship of the mystery. If we've followed the Apostle's commentary so far in the first two chapters, by now, brothers and sisters and young people, hopefully we've begun to appreciate a number of things. Firstly, that God's plan is not about us, about me, it's about us. That God is building a family on earth, not a club of individuals. And that family is to be closely knit, connected together as tightly as the parts of a building. And so in view of what he's said so far, the apostle begins in chapter 3 in verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And he no sooner starts what is his second prayer in the epistle, and then he digresses in verses 2 to 13. So you might like to just put those verses in parentheses from verses 2 to 13 inclusive. So if we were to read from verse 1 to 14, it would read this way: "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So why does Paul make this quite lengthy digression in these 12 or so verses? Well, you see, from the time that the apostle set foot in Asia, the Jews spake evil of that way and tried to discredit the apostle. And that opposition never ceased. Let's just quickly go through some of the passages that help us to appreciate the depth and the strength of the opposition against the apostle. Let's begin at Acts chapter 19. We're going to go through a few verses just relatively quickly, just to get a feel for what the apostle was up against in preaching in Ephesus and more broadly in Asia. Acts 19 and verse 9, where he says, "But when divers were hardened," so here's the apostle in Ephesus, "but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." Turn over the page to chapter 20 and verse 19. "When he met with the elders of Ephesus in Miletus, he said that he served the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Acts 21 and verse 27. The apostle now is in Jerusalem. And it says, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, note that, when they saw him in the temple at Jerusalem, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. And let's also go over to 1 Corinthians 15, where the apostle gives us a bit more of an insight into the struggles that he endured at Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He says there, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And perhaps just one more, over the page, to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. He says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. If you're taking notes, you might just like to note a couple more. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. So why were these verses, if we go back now to Ephesians chapter 3, why did the apostle make this digression just as he started a prayer? In verses 2 to 13, he makes this digression. Well, it's for this reason. The apostle anticipated the opposition of the Judaizers who would say, the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ is an invention of Paul to elevate himself amongst the Gentiles. Paul is self-appointed, and his interpretation of Scripture was not taught in past generations. So in these verses, Paul unpretentiously explains his calling and defends his stewardship. In verses 1, 8 and 13, he speaks of how he was the least of all the saints and a prisoner as a result of his preaching. In other words, he wasn't elevating himself. In verse 3, he said he received the secret or the mystery by revelation. It was not his invention. In verse 7, he says he was made a minister by God. He was not self-appointed. And in verses 5 and 9, he said he revealed what had been hidden by God. In other words, he hadn't contrived it. So before we look more closely at those verses, let's remind ourselves briefly what the meaning of this word mystery is, as we have it in verses 3, 4, and 9. So with that in mind, we have this chapter breakup. We have verses 1 to 13, which deal with Paul's defence of his commission or his stewardship. And in verses 14 to 21, a prayer for Christ's work to be fulfilled in us. And our key verse is in verse 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the ecclesia the multifaceted or manifold wisdom of God. A word about the mystery. It simply means to shut the mouth. In other words, a secret, something which could be understood, but that had been hidden. What was that secret? Well, we're told that if we turn back to verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In Colossians, he puts it in very similar language. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So to put that really simply, we might say that the secret or the mystery is that the Gentiles should be in the truth. So what we're going to do now is to to treat these group of verses from verse 2 to 13 as just one block. We're not going to go through verse by verse because I think the best way to deal with it is to actually see, to go through and highlight the key words that make reference back to the 4 points of the apostles' defence. So let's do that, and maybe you might like to do some colour coding along the way, and these slides should hopefully help you. So for the benefit of those perhaps listening in, what we've got is verses 2 to 9 on the screen, and we've got some words coloured which have a similar idea. And the idea is that Paul is demonstrating that he was made a minister by God. In other words, he was not self-appointed. So in verse 2 he says that he had received a dispensation of the grace of God. That word dispensation is rendered stewardship in Luke 16 verse 2. And he says in Corinthians, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now he says in verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you would. It's not implying an uncertainty about whether they had heard the apostle, but rather it's stating an expectation of what they ought to do because they had heard. Now, a similar expression is found in chapter 4 and verse 21. If you just flick across the page, he says in chapter 4 and verse 21, using a similar turn of phrase, if so be that ye have heard him, that is Christ. He's not questioning whether they had. He's saying, ye have heard Christ through my mouth, and therefore you ought to do certain things. Same idea behind these words in verse 2 here. So it's not expressing uncertainty, it's expressing an expectation. So he said he was made a minister of the grace of God. You know, Paul, of all of the apostles, was deeply conscious of his need of grace. He was redirected from a worthless life as a persecutor of the saints to be a minister to the saints. He said to the Romans, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So by a metaphor, the apostle uses this word grace to refer to ministering roles. Now you might like to make a note of that against chapter 4 verse 7 so that when we get to that next week that will be clear. So where in chapter 4 verse 7 he talks about grace, he's actually referring to ministering roles. We're going to digress for a few minutes and consider the uniqueness of this man. He was more than just an apostle. He was Christ to the Gentiles. He was a chosen vessel. Just think about what we're told about the apostle in these four passages on the screen. In Galatians we read, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So right at the outset, God had chosen this man. He was handpicked to preach this mystery of the gospel. In Acts 9 and verse 15, we read, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Acts chapter 13. And note that the apostle applies the prophecy in Isaiah 49 and verse 6 to himself. A prophecy which speaks of Christ, but the apostle applies it to himself. I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's an incredible statement that the apostle is applying a prophecy concerning Christ to himself. And finally, in Galatians chapter 1, he says, I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. In other words, he was manifesting the afflictions of Christ to those that hadn't seen Christ. Well, that's some thoughts about the apostle himself. We're going to, in the next three slides, consider the preparation that the angels made for the work of the apostle, for this unique work of extending the mystery of the gospel to the Gentile world. Think about these three things that the angels organized just in time so that the apostle would be able to go out and to preach the gospel. There were venues and a ready audience. How come? Well, of course, the Jews had been scattered. In the places where they settled, synagogues were built that created a ready audience. Secondly, there was a common language. Everywhere, from Rome in the west to Persia in the east, people spoke Greek in the first century. And that was primarily due to the conquests of Alexander the Great. And I won't read the details of that commentator's remarks, but he says basically that even after the Romans conquered the Middle East and other parts of Europe, the Greek language continued to grow wherever they conquered. And finally, the third thing that assisted in the preaching of the gospel by the apostle was ease of travel. Piracy was suppressed and order was established throughout the Roman Empire. Travel without passports was made possible on the network of good roads. So little did those people who built those roads know that one day they would be carrying precious cargo, even the good news of the gospel that would be spread by the apostle. So with that as a little bit of context and background, let's continue in looking at the other points that the apostle touches on in verses 2 to 9. We've considered in the green colour how a dispensation of the gospel was given to him. The second point that he makes in his defence of his stewardship is that he received it by revelation. In other words, it wasn't something that he invented. In verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. In verse 4, when he says, whereby, when ye read that ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, what he's really saying there is, you know about my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, but what I'm really wanting you to understand is its origin, where I got that knowledge from, the authenticity, if you like, of my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. It's not something I invented. And as he says again in verse 5, this is something that is now revealed unto the holy apostles. So Paul is wanting to impress upon his readers, some of whom he had not seen, such as those in Laodicea, that his knowledge of the secret was not from man, but of God. He says in verse 3 that it was by revelation. Let's just turn back to Galatians chapter 1 for a moment, and we'll see how that revelation was made known to the apostle. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11 we read, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, when did he get that revelation? Well, if we turn the page to verse 15, he tells us, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So it appears that the apostle received instruction directly from Jesus Christ whilst in Arabia possibly at Mount Sinai. The next point that the apostle makes is that he wasn't endeavouring to elevate himself before them. He was the least of all the saints, and that's how he saw himself, as it says in verse 8. Furthermore, in verse 1, he refers to himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. So his arrest was an indirect result of him preaching Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in Asia. So Paul's not seeking sympathy here, but he's reminding them that preaching earned him persecution, not popularity. And the final point he makes is that he revealed what had been hidden by God. It was not contrived by him. So he says in verse 5 that in other ages it was not made known. And in verse 9 he's even more explicit. He says it was God who hid it. It hath been hid in God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26 he says a similar thing. He says, the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. He says in Romans 16 and verse 25, he speaks of the revelation of the secret which was kept silent since the world began. And yet here is an interesting thing. We know that there are many passages in the Old Testament that allude to the inclusion of the Gentiles. Here's just a few. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that Abraham would be the father of many nations and through him all nations would be blessed. And there are other passages which give the hint that the Gentiles were going to be included. So that begs the question, doesn't it? This whole section that that we read of in Ephesians chapter 3 is speaking of this secret that God had hidden it from, largely, generally speaking, from mankind until a particular time. So how was the heirship of the Gentiles concealed? And more importantly, why did God reveal it when he did? And in answering those questions, we're going to discover a wonderful principle that God has worked out through both the Jews and Gentiles on a grand scale. Let's consider, first of all, the revealing of the secret. During Jesus' ministry, he told his apostles, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So he said, don't go into preach to the Gentiles just yet. After his death and resurrection, the secret was revealed to his holy apostles and the New Testament prophets by the Spirit. In the case of Peter and Paul, this involved direct revelation from God or Christ. And we read, but when the Jews rejected the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, Paul was commanded to preach the secret openly to the Gentiles. So even after the conversion of Cornelius, that wasn't enough for Peter. Even though he had seen Peter receive the Holy Spirit, it wasn't until he was commanded that he went and preached to the Gentiles. God had many opportunities in the Old Testament to include the Gentiles on a grand scale, as he had done individually with, say, Rahab and Ruth. Frequently in Old Testament times, Israel forsook God, yet he chose not to turn to the Gentiles at those times. Why? Why did he wait until the Jews rejected Christ to reveal and publish the secret? Well, as I said, in his wisdom, God determined to use the Jews and Gentiles together in an unprecedented way on a grand scale to be a witness of the atoning work of his Son. How did he do that? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 11, where he creates a parallel that we're going to attempt to display on the screen on the left and the right-hand side. So I'd like you to just to take note of the colour coding of various words. We read that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And the apostle says later, much more we shall be saved by his life. So Christ's death and resurrection brought reconciliation and salvation to mankind. This principle, this same principle, was illustrated in the political death and resurrection of Israel. We read, and note the four colours, the blue, the red, yellow and green. If the casting away of them, that is the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, that is the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead for the Gentiles? In other words, their rejection, the Jews' rejection of the risen Christ, led to two things: the casting away of the Jews and the secret being published to the Gentiles by which they became reconciled. And at the return of Christ, restoration of Israel to favour with God will coincide with the resurrection of the reconciled Gentiles to receive life. So why did God wait until the rejection of Christ to reveal and publish the secret? Well, the answer is this, brothers and sisters, which I think is just so wonderful in God's wisdom to outwork the atoning power of his Son in these two peoples. The answer is that the Jews might become an unwitting national testimony of the very thing they disbelieved, the death and resurrection of Christ. Their rejection of the risen Christ precipitated their political death and the gospel of reconciliation going to the Gentiles. Their acceptance of Christ will coincide with the resurrection to life of the believing Gentiles. What a moment, brothers and sisters and young people, when the Jews are caused to see that by their disbelief they have unwittingly illustrated the death and resurrection of Christ and brought life to those they despised. As Paul goes on to say in Romans 11 and verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. So what's the exhortation to us today? Well, we live in a time, of course, when that secret is widely known. But that wasn't always the case in times past. We are privileged to know the secret. The question is, what does God expect us to do about that? Well, you know what? He tells us the answer in verses 10 to 13 of chapter 3. Let's just read those first two verses together in 10 and 11. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the ecclesia the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So until verse 10, the apostle has been drawing attention to his preaching. Verse 2, the dispensation he had received. Verse 7, I was made a minister. Verse 8, that I should preach. Verse 9, to make all men see. But now he says in verse 10, the ecclesia is responsible to extend that witness by preaching. This is what Brother Thomas had to say about chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, to this one body, energized by the one Spirit, and perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment and styled the bride, is committed the work of making known the manifold wisdom of God as contained in the word and of inviting the world to be reconciled to God. No member of this body is exempt from the obligation of cooperating in this work. It is the duty and privilege of everyone in his own sphere to endeavour to turn men to righteousness, for there is no distinction of clergy and laity in the family of God. When Brother Thomas says no member of this body is exempt from the obligation, he's noting exactly what the Apostle says in verse 10, that it's the ecclesia and not the gospel committee, if you like, to make known the gospel. And that witnessing was not limited to what they preached, but how they lived. For what if a friend came to the meeting only to find the ecclesia divided? Hence, Brother Thomas makes the observation that the ecclesia must be of one body and one spirit, words taken from Ephesians chapter 4, if the witnessing of God's wisdom is to be effective. So we can ask ourselves, if a stranger came to our meeting and heard our conversations, what would he think? Would he see an outworking of one mind and of one spirit? Note this, brothers and sisters and young people, that Paul expected the brothers and sisters at Ephesus to be a witness to the principalities and powers of the time. What do we know about those principalities and powers? Come over to chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And hence Brother Thomas goes on to say this. In apostolic times, it was the privilege of the ecclesia to make known to the world rulers the manifold wisdom of God. This mission brought the disciples of Christ into contact with them, as it is related in the Acts, when they stood before these men of sin, in whom the thinking of the sinful flesh worked strongly. The truth of God proclaimed to them brought out the evil of the flesh in all its malignity. They imprisoned the disciples of Christ, threatened them with death, tempted them with rewards, and when they could not shake their fidelity to the truth, tormented them with the crudest tortures they could invent. We may not lose our life from preaching, but we may lose our popularity, our credibility, our promotion prospects. How willing are we to make known the manifold wisdom of God? For the Ephesians, that work of preaching would have unified the ecclesia as they sought comfort and resilience from each other. That brings us in to verse 14, which, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 3, that brings us to verse 14, where, as we said, the apostle picks up what he began, which was a prayer for the brothers and sisters. And so, as we said previously, we might read verses 1 to 14 this way. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to notice this, that How did Paul conclude his prayer at the end of chapter 1? He said in verse 23, "Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Turn over the page to the end of this prayer, where in verse 19 he says, "That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." A very similar expression, and the same idea is being expressed. It was an expression of his desire for the ecclesia to be filled with Christ, that thereby Christ might be complete. So when we look at these group of verses from verse, say, 14 through to verse 19, it's one of those, you know, really long sentences that Paul includes in the epistle. And at first it's quite challenging to actually work out what he's saying. Well, if you've got a colouring pencil, you might like to just highlight a few words. Our sort of breakup of this section is assisted when we make this observation that Paul makes a number of statements which are prefixed with the word "that." So we have it occurring four times. It begins in verse 16, "that he would grant you." We have it twice in verse 17 and once in verse 19. And that assists us in sort of understanding what he's saying and to break up the verses. So those statements that are prefixed with "that" are a series of statements that build upon each other. So there are two breaks that I'd suggest we would make in this group of verses. The first is between verse 17 and 18, and the second break is partway through verse 19, just before the last occurrence of the word "that." So let's do a quick pass over these verses, and then we'll come back and look at them more carefully. So if we start at the end and work backwards, I found this helpful just to get an overview. So at the end of verse 19, he wants us to be filled with all the fullness of God. To do that, they needed, as he says in verse 19, to know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ, they needed, as he says at the end of verse 17, to be rooted and grounded in love. So let's just go through these one bit at a time and to see what he's saying. So in this first group of statements, which include verses 16 to 17, he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye may be rooted and grounded in love. So these verses contain the idea of, if you like, stability and resilience. He speaks about them being strengthened with might, that Christ might dwell, that is, reside, not move, be deeply lodged in their hearts, that they may be rooted and grounded. So we've got this idea of stability and resilience. How is that stability and resilience to come about? How does it come about? Well, there are three key words that are in these verses: the word "spirit" in verse 16 and "faith" and "love" in verse 17. Once again, it's helpful somewhat if we work backwards. Before we can be rooted and grounded in love, we must have faith. So faith must come before love. It's not a love that is based on some feeling, some sort of romantic feeling. It must be based on faith. And likewise, faith must come by the indwelling of the Spirit in the inner man, that is, by the Word of God. So what is this inner man? Paul uses a similar expression in Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, where he says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Hence, the inward man, if you like, is our moral compass. When that compass is set to true north by the influence of God's word, we develop resolve. We become strengthened to do what is right. Why does he speak of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith? Well, because simply that whatever dwells in our heart is something that is of value to us. How do we know whether Christ is dwelling in our hearts? Let him answer that question. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So if Christ dwells in our hearts, we will be rooted and grounded in love. Love, if you like, will be the stabilizing soil in our life. It will allow us to endure circumstances that might otherwise tip us over the edge, to cause us to drift away, to derail us, or cause us to leave the truth. The question is, how deeply rooted are we? This is how deeply rooted the apostle was. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God." So how might we summarize that group of verses? Simply this, that we must manifest the love of Christ. He says, if we manifest the love of Christ, if we are rooted and grounded in love, that will enable us, in verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. What are these things, and why is being rooted and grounded in love a prerequisite to grasping them? We've got these words, breadth, length, depth, and height. Now, three of those words you might like to note, length, breadth, and height, are only used together when referring to the tabernacle or heavenly Jerusalem. So what do these two things have in common? Well, you see, both are dwelling places for God. So if the length, breadth, and height are referring to a dwelling place for God, what then is the fourth dimension? It's something which can't be measured. What is it? Well, you see, the building of that dwelling place required love on the part of Christ. A love which we're told in verse 19 passeth knowledge. In other words, it's something that can't be learned. It's something which has to be experienced. That is the fourth dimension. His love was not just to us as individuals, but all the saints. And so he says in verse 18, that you may comprehend with all the saints. So what's he trying to do here, brothers and sisters and young people? Paul is trying to expand, to extrapolate our view of the work of Christ, to understand that it is not about just our personal salvation, but the development of a universal family, a universal dwelling place for God's name. And that then sets some context around verses 14 and 15, which we sort of skipped over. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So why do we need to manifest the love of Christ to appreciate this? Well, you see, it's only when we do that we can truly love the brotherhood, as Peter says. Because the love that Christ showed to us is what must exist between us. We must be knit together in love. And if we don't understand that, brothers and sisters and young people, we can't be filled with the fullness of God. Would we like to be remembered as someone who was focused on their own salvation, or as someone who was focused on the salvation of others? I know someone who was focused on loving the brotherhood, and his name was Brother Malcolm Shaw, who passed away recently. You know, some people, brothers and sisters and young people, you feel compelled to learn from what they say. With Brother Malcolm, I personally, and I know a lot of other people, have said the same, that they felt compelled to learn from his life. He made everyone feel very special, and that was reflected in the fact that his funeral was attended by over 400 people, and a further 100 watched the funeral as a broadcast. Even people who had left the truth came to Brother Malcolm's funeral. How do we want to be remembered? So in this second section, the apostle wants us to comprehend, to know, as he says, as the words are highlighted, to know the love of Christ. What he's simply saying is, we must manifest the love of Christ if we are to appreciate and value his work. Only then can we, as he said, be filled with the fullness of God. It's only when we have the disposition that God's purpose is bigger than ourselves that we can actually be part of that purpose. The fullness of God is seen in the character of Christ. Hence in Colossians, Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." And elsewhere he says, "For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So how do we summarize this prayer of the apostle? We must love Christ's household if we are to be part of it. The apostle concludes the chapter with some words which are perhaps some of the most consoling and comforting words that we can ever read. He doesn't want his readers to doubt about the ability of Christ to weld that ecclesia together. They had to first learn to manifest Christ, to be filled with the Spirit, to be built up in faith, that they could manifest that love of Christ in order that they might appreciate what Christ has done for them. And so he says in verses 20 and 21, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So by way of closing, brothers and sisters, let's just reflect upon what we've seen this evening and tie some of these thoughts back to our theme of unity. We've seen how the Gentiles are to be fellow heirs. The Gentiles are to be part of the same body. The Gentiles are to be partakers of God's promise. And here is an important one for me. God's wisdom is to be witnessed by the preaching and unity of the ecclesia. Furthermore, God's family will encompass heaven and earth. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, we must desire the development of a universal household as much as our own salvation. Might it be, brothers and sisters, that in the words of the apostle, that we might truly believe that he can do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us.